Pray. Lord, as we start to look at the Psalms, we just pray, Lord, that you may indeed speak to our hearts and minds. We do thank you, Lord, for the relationship that we see between the psalmist and yourself. Lord, the way in which the psalmist shows his anxiety and disappointments and can actually just tell you, as well as his joys. So, Lord, we just pray now that you may speak to our hearts and minds and help us to realise that we indeed can just speak to you, that the relationship that we have to you, with you, is a very special one. So, Lord, speak to our hearts and minds as we start to look at the Psalms. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. A family were having a weekend in Paris. And the father decided that he would take his little boy to the Louvre Museum. He wanted the little boy to see the Mona Lisa, the most famous picture in the world. In fact, the picture that 8 million people go to see every year. The little boy wasn't really too impressed, and he kept saying to his dad, "Dad, can't we go somewhere else?" Each time he moaned, his dad would enthusiastically reply, "Oh no, son, I want you to see the world's most famous picture." So when they arrived at the museum, to the little boy's horror, there were long, long queues that seemed to go on forever. So they joined the end of the queue and waited what the boy thought was an age. There were signs on the wall as the queue moved up. 45 minutes to go, 30 minutes to go, 50 minutes to go, until eventually the boy and his dad stood alongside the magnificent picture. They were looking at the most famous picture in the world. And proudly the dad said, "There it is, son, the world's most famous picture." And the little boy sort of studied this picture for a while. He looked at this woman in this picture and said, "That's the ugliest woman that I've ever seen. Can we go to McDonald's now, Dad?" You see, to the dad, that picture was important. That picture was significant. And it was just something that he had to see. To his son, well, perhaps the opposite entirely. Insignificant, unimportant, and totally irrelevant. McDonald's had far more importance for that little boy. And many people view the message within God's Word, the Bible, just like the little boy seeing the Mona Lisa. They say it's irrelevant to their lives in 2017, whereas, as we, as God's children, should view it as important, significant, and relevant to us in 2017. Psalm 130 that Myra's just read only has 8 verses. I bet Myra was quite pleased about that, weren't you? But they are 8 very relevant verses. It shows how when we become people of God, we move from death to life. We see that in verses 1 and 2. From guilt to forgiveness, verses 3 and 4. From darkness to light, verses 5 and 6. And from slavery to freedom, verses 7 and 8. So how significant, how relevant, and how transforming, really, are these 8 verses of one psalm in a collection of 150 in the Old Testament of God's Word? The psalm is about praying, waiting, and hoping in God's redemption. When it comes to the subject of forgiveness, God's Word teaches that this is essential and is not an optional extra. Forgiveness of sin is needed and needs to be accepted by us if we are ever going to know God in an intimate way by developing a relationship with Him. And this is a concept that many find difficult. They lead what they see as good, clean lives. They don't murder, they don't steal, etc., etc., etc. So why do they need to be forgiven? Well, what they're actually doing is distancing themselves from people who end up on the wrong side of the law. So the psalmist's recognition of God's forgiveness is irrelevant to the person in 2017, who in their eyes has no need for forgiveness from anyone, let alone from God. They don't see that they were born into a sinful world and live now in a sinful world, and therefore they, like God's children, are contaminated by sin. We are sinful people, whether we like to think so or not, and we need to seek the forgiveness of our Father. Our sin has created a barrier to the personal relationship that God wants with each one of us, and to the relationship that God wants with everyone, every single person in this world. The psalmist recognises that only his God can break the chain of sin. Only God can forgive, and only God can wipe the slate clean. And wiping the slate clean isn't a once-for-all thing. We are sinful people today, and we will be sinful people tomorrow. So forgiveness is continually needed, which is why in each of our times of worship, we are reminded of that fact, and in penitence seek God's forgiveness for those things that we have done or not done, those things that do not glorify our God by our actions and our thinking. If we are to develop our relationship with God, forgiveness is an essential and not an optional extra. It's being said that if our greatest need had been information, God would have sent an educator. If our greatest need had been technology, God would have sent us a scientist. If our greatest need had been money, God would have sent us an economist. If our greatest need had been pleasure, God would have sent us an entertainer. But because our greatest need was and is forgiveness, so God sent us a saviour. This Psalm 130 reminds us that with God there is forgiveness. There's pardon and amnesty. Forgiveness is a gift given to us in the person of Jesus Christ. The psalm has a title, Psalms of Ascent. It is part of a collection of a group of psalms and songs between 120 and 134, and they were used by Jewish worshippers in their adoration of God. Ascent simply means on their way up. So as people were on their way up to Jerusalem, as they walked up the hillsides which led to the city, they sang this collection of psalms. This group of psalms and songs are short, so they would have been easy to remember. There are psalms of thanksgiving and praise, lament and confidence, confession and wisdom. Psalm 130 is a penitential psalm. It is the prayer of a person who is penitent, someone who feels regret and is concerned over his sins. The psalm divides up into four visual pictures that help us to understand what he is feeling and experiencing at the time of writing. So, from death to life, verses 1 and 2. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. The psalmist here describes a picture of someone drowning, someone who is unable to touch the bottom. The water below him is too deep. He is unable to swim to the shore and therefore find safety. He's drowning, and unless help comes quickly, he will surely die. Circumstances have overcome him. Things and circumstances are no longer under his control. He can't help himself, so there's only God now who can save him. He knows this, And so the psalmist cries out to him. He's not physically drowning, he's symbolically drowning. He's using this vivid picture of drowning just to express to God what it is that has swamped him with this devastating force. He has an overwhelming realization of his sin. In verses 3 and 4, he comes before his God in sincerity, asking for forgiveness, but also knowing that his God can and will forgive. If you, Lord, keep a record of sins, Lord, who can stand? But with you there is forgiveness, so that we can, with reverence, serve you. The psalmist had an overwhelming realization of his own sin, and that sin displeased his God. So, was it his wrong attitudes? Was he doing what he wanted, not what God wanted him to do? Was it his actions, what he thought, what he said, and what he did that saddened and displeased the holy God? I came across this quote. It's been said that sin will take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you are willing to stay, and cost you more than you are willing to pay. Sin will take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you are willing to stay, and cost you more than you are willing to pay. That was certainly the way that it was for the writer of this psalm. His sin and disobedience had strained and broken his relationship with his God. He felt so far away that he describes it as drowning in a sea of guilt and shame. The psalmist realized that his sin, his wrong thinking, wrong attitudes, wrong motives, was having a devastating effect on him and on his spiritual well-being. In 1912, John Harper, a pastor of a church in Chicago, had been to England and was returning home on board the Titanic. With him was a 6-year-old daughter. After the ship had struck an iceberg and began to sink, he got his daughter to safety in the lifeboat. But he made no attempt himself to follow her into the lifeboat. Instead, he ran through the ship, yelling, "Women, children, and the unsaved, into the lifeboats! Women, children, and the unsaved, into the lifeboats!" Survivors reported that he then began witnessing to anyone who would listen, and he continued preaching even after he was forced to jump into the water. When he was in the water, he clung onto this piece of wreckage. He'd nothing else, because he had given away his life jacket to another man. John Harper's final moments were recounted 4 years later by a man who survived. He said this: "When I was drifting alone in the water, clinging to a piece of debris, the tide brought Mr. Harper, also on a piece of wreckage, near me. He said, 'Man, are you saved?' 'No,' I said, 'I am not.' Harper responded, 'Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved.' The waves then took him away. A little while later, the waves brought them back together again. And again he asked, 'Are you saved now?' And I replied, 'No, I cannot honestly say that I am.' He pleaded with me, 'Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved.' A few moments later, he went down under the water. I was then alone in the dark, with 2 miles of water under me. 'I believed,' he said. 'I was John Harper's last convert.'" So our psalmist was symbolically drowning. He was clinging on to keep afloat. He could sink or be rescued. And God calls out to us, asking if we want to be saved from the perils that are around us, because he can transform us from death and give us life. The next two verses, 3 and 4, move away from drowning or surviving in the sea. We move now to the courtroom, as the psalmist, the one who knows he is guilty, acknowledges that God, the judge, offers forgiveness. So in this second scenario, the psalmist says that he cannot stand before his God because of his guilt. He recognized that many, many others don't, that he was engulfed by sin. Sin is a word that people don't associate with today. The sinner is the terrorist who carries out real, real atrocities. But me, I'm okay. I'm a good person. I don't go out of my way to harm anyone. Well, these verses 3 and 4 strips us of any pretense or any presumption that we as human beings are inherently all right. God's word tells us that all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. So the psalmist stands in the dock before his God, the judge, knowing the sinful nature that has brought him to the court. He knows that he is guilty. His sin has offended his God, and there was a price to pay. The consequences of the psalmist's sin is judgment and separation. Our judge, our God, is a forgiving God, and is willing to cancel the debt that the psalmist owes, and that we owe. God is willing to forgive, he is willing to dismiss, willing to pardon, and willing to release us, willing to wipe that slate clean. God sent his Son Jesus to free us from our sins, to wipe that slate clean. I was reminded of this when, I think about 3 or 4 weeks ago now, we sang on a Sunday morning service, How Deep the Father's Love for Us. And the last four lines of the last verse says this: Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer. But this I know with all my heart, his wounds have paid my ransom. His wounds have enabled my slate to be wiped clean. His wounds have made it possible for my sins to be forgiven. And not only my sins, but the sins of everyone. His wounds have made it possible for each of us to have a living, saving relationship with our God. 1 Peter chapter 1 verses 18 to 21 says this: For you know that it is not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life, handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him. And so your faith and hope are in God. The psalmist, in his relationship with the one true living God, was being transformed from death to life, and from guilt to forgiveness. And then we move on. He was also transformed from darkness to light. Verses 5 to 6. I wait for the Lord. My whole being waits. And in his word I put my trust. I wait for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning. More than watchmen wait for the morning. So the psalmist has given us pictures of drowning in the sea, standing in front of the judge in the courtroom, and now in verses 5 and 6, he moves us from the courtroom to the city walls. In ancient cities, watchmen stood on the city walls. They watched and stayed alert when everyone else was asleep. They had to peer through the darkness to detect the approach of any danger. In 1835, a man visited a doctor in Florence, Italy, and he was filled with anxiety. He couldn't eat, was exhausted from lack of sleep, and so was avoiding contact with his friends. The doctor gave him a good examination, but found that he was in quite good physical condition. So the doctor suggested that his patient needed to relax, in the hope that he could enjoy life a little bit more. He told him about a circus that was in town, and that the star performer, who was a clown named Grimaldi, had people just rolling in the aisles, night after night. "Why don't you go and see him?" the doctor advised. "He'll make you laugh. He'll cure your sadness." "Well, no," replied the despairing man. "He can't help me. You see, I am Grimaldi." Grimaldi was in a dark place, and he was unable to help himself find the light. And isn't that a place where many people are today? In the dark and unable to see the light. Well, the good news of this psalm and the good news running through God's word is that what we could not and what we cannot do, God did in the person of Jesus, the light of the world. So these verses are verses of hope, not verses of despair. They are verses that can give us confidence, verses that we can put our trust in. God's word is also God's promise. If he said it then, it will happen. Verse 6 says it is as certain as the morning following the night. Just as the watchman waits in the darkness for the light to come, God has the resources to bring us out of darkness into his most wonderful light. He has the resources to lead us from death to life, from guilt to forgiveness, from darkness to light. And in those final two verses, 7 and 8, from slavery to freedom. Israel, put your hope in the Lord, for with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. So in these verses we move from the city walls now to the slave market. The theme in verse 8 is redemption is good news. The word means setting someone free by paying a price. I was reading of a Baptist minister who was walking down a street when he met a boy carrying an old rusty birdcage. Inside the cage were several small birds, and the boy was just swinging this cage around with no thought for the safety of the birds. So on asking, "Where did you get those birds?" the boy answered, "Well, I trapped them out in the field." "So what are you going to do with them now?" And the boy replied, "I'm going to take them home and play with them and have some fun with them. And when I'm bored of them, I'm going to give them to my cat to play with and eat." Nice lad, wasn't he? The minister then asked the boy, "Well, how much he would take for these birds in the cage?" And the boy, not believing his luck, said, £20? Okay, said the minister. And the two of them exchanged goods. And the next Sunday, the minister took the empty birdcage to the pulpit, and he used it as an illustration, illustrating his sermon, and he said this, "That boy said that the birds could not sing very well, but when I released them from the cage, they were singing away into the sky. And it seemed to me that they were singing, 'Redeemed, redeemed, redeemed.'" The psalmist pleads with the nation to trust in God and experience his redemption, his full redemption. He knows that only God the Father, through Jesus Christ the Son, can forgive us and redeem us of our sins. His redemption came at a great cost. It cost £20 to set those birds free from their captivity. It cost the Father the life of his Son to set us free. There's just no comparison, is there? What an amazing God the psalmist had. But what an amazing God we have. The God who offers his redemption to individuals and to nations. The God who forgives, and through his forgiveness offers us a new start. He is able and willing to transform our lives from death to life, from guilt to forgiveness, from darkness to light, and from slavery to freedom. In verse 5, the psalmist is waiting upon his Lord to fulfil his promises for his life and for the life of the nation. He puts his hope in the Lord. God had been with him and with the nation Israel in the past. He is with them in the present, and he will be with them in the future. And so he waits as the watchman waits for the morning, for the darkness to become light, for the hope that he has in God to be fulfilled. But as he waits, he knows that his God is with him. In the depths of the sea, in the courtroom, within the city walls, and in the slave market. Do we have that hope that our God is with us right now? Do we have that hope that he will lead us from darkness into life? Amen.